Well, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. And I have appealed to this book on many occasions for my own instruction. I have appealed to it for evidence and for arguments in two particular areas. The first area that I find the book to the Ephesians very helpful is in the area of God's incredible work of grace in laying the plan of salvation in eternity and carrying it out in our lives. The second area that I find very useful, very instructive in this book is simply the outworking of God's grace in the universal church and in the local church through these people who are redeemed. Obviously, the letter's short compared to a lot of the writings in the Bible. But at the same time, this is one of the most sublime expressions and explanations of God and of His plan for salvation. Within its few pages, there are all kinds of themes, maybe three themes that run throughout this book. The first theme is God Himself. The very book begins with God. It's saturated with statements about God's will. It ends with a plea to God for His peace and for His grace to be given to us and to be given to fellow Christians. I think the second great theme that you see throughout this book is the great mystery. You know, other than Jesus using the Greek word mysterios, and He used it one time, it's recorded twice, once in Mark 4:11, once in Matthew 13:11. Other than that, and then John using that word, mysterion, four times in the Revelation, Paul's the only other Bible writer that used it. And he used it 21 times. And of the 21 times that he used it, you find it six times right here in this letter, where he is unpacking the wonderful truth that God has revealed His plan to bring the Gentiles into salvation. And we call that the church, which is the third concurrent theme that runs throughout this book. You have in this book an explanation of the church. It's a very important theme. In fact, some people think that is the main theme, and that is the only theme within the book, but there's so much more. The church is God's great plan. It's God's great plan for all of eternity, and it's the will of God, and we're part of it. B.F. Westcott determined that there were no less than 27 doctrines taught in this book. Now, surprisingly, none of those doctrines are unique to Ephesians. You know, a lot of books, especially New Testament books, will deal with these very same doctrines. They're found throughout the New Testament writings, and really they're just basic Christian truth. And Ephesians is simply a letter that tells us how to live out basic Christian truth. It's divided very easily, almost exactly in half. You've heard this many times. The first three chapters tell us the astonishing plan of God and the work of God in salvation and this incredible grace that he gives to us. The last three chapters tell us the sobering expectations of how God expects us to live in this world because of all the truth that He told us in chapters 1 through 3. So, we're going to focus, obviously, in the beginning on chapters 1 through 3, and we're just going to try to get this into our brains. This incredible truth of what God has done for us in saving us, seating us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, so that we can live like this. You know, if we understand this, we'll have great motivation to live like this. Hope that makes sense to you. Well, it's an introduction. You have a couple of verses here that introduce us to the letter to the Ephesians. So let's treat it like it's an introduction. Think about the author, his setting. A very common introduction. You see this a lot in Paul's letters. I suppose if you read ancient letters that are extant, you'd see the same kind of an introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, introduces us to the writer. In fact, it's just assumed Paul's the writer. In fact, there's no ancient manuscript that I know of that does not have this introduction with Paul's name in it. So all of the Greek manuscripts all include the same. Paul's stated as the writer. We know from Bible history that this was Saul, the Saul of Tarsus, who had a new name given to him by God when God interrupted his life and called him Paul. Saul, the man from Tarsus, was a brilliant man. He had studied in the humanities. And then after studying the humanities, he had moved on to the best seminary in Judaism, and that was at the feet of Gamaliel, the school of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He acknowledged that. So he had an incredible education. He's a brilliant man. He was a young member of the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin being the body that condemned Jesus Christ to death. It's almost certain that Paul was a member of that Sanhedrin. It was also pretty clear that Saul, was destined for great positions in Judaism. And some people think he might even have had the possibility of becoming chief priest. I don't know about that. But being a Pharisee, he was going to make great strides. Therefore, because he was so steeped in this religion, Paul absolutely hated this sect that came from Jesus Christ. Because this sect had made so many inroads into Judaism, and it was wrecking what he thought was the religion of God. And so he obviously hated this religion, and he persecuted that religion because of it. Somehow, for some reason that we can't probably understand or comprehend, God, who Paul was attacking ignorantly, had mercy on him. He showed him incredible grace. And he went to this rebel and miraculously interrupted his life, gave him faith to believe into the new birth, made him one of the choice servants for the church, the body of Christ. It's an incredible story. Who better to write this letter? But in spite of Paul's name really showing up in all the manuscripts of this missive, there have been some folks over the years who said, no, Paul didn't write it. I just want you to be familiar with that, so if you ever run into anybody like that, you won't be aghast and say, oh, our preacher said he did. He did for a reason. Now, some people say, no, Paul couldn't have written Ephesians and Colossians. He might have written one or the other, but he couldn't have written both because they're basically the same letter. There's so much similarity between Colossians and Ephesians that they say, no, Paul wouldn't have written about this in two letters. But then my argument is, well, why not? He was sending the letter to two different recipients or groups of recipients. And these truths were on his mind, and there's no reason why he shouldn't have given the same truth to the people in Colossae and Laodicea that he gave to the people in Ephesus and possibly more churches. Other people would say, well, no, Ephesians contains 100 different words that Paul hasn't used in his other writings, so probably this isn't from Paul. But Paul is writing about unique ideas and concepts and unique doctrines. And so he needs to use language that is fitting for those particular truths and those doctrines. So we don't have a problem with that at all, especially when we're thinking about the believer's incredible privileges starting chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 21. I mean, the statements in there about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus require a different kind of language and different words. So that's just not a good argument, okay? You'd expect Paul to use different terminology to explain those things. But having said all that, this is what I like. God's the author. God just used Paul. And we have this incredible promise. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, Peter writes, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 19. Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God interrupts Saul of Tarsus, gives him salvation, gives him the new birth, uses him, set him aside for his own purposes and his own glory, sends the Holy Spirit to him, who picks him up, literally almost carries him along. Say, this is what you need to write for Whitcomb. He needs this stuff. And you need this. And it's an incredible miracle that God would set this man aside, holy, to speak to him. And so, because that's true, folks, we really cannot even imagine the weight that these words carry. We can't imagine how eternally important are the words that we're going to study here over the next several weeks. Like, for example, chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 21, this first section. When we study the sovereign work of God in salvation, how are we going to respond to that? Argue? Resist? Say, God, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Or will we humbly submit? Even though there are going to be times when we can't fully comprehend or explain the amazing work that God has done, we'll say, what a great God. Likewise, the instruction that God has for his church, universal and local. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 32. When we read that, we'll just realize these are the words of God. This is not negotiable. You know, God doesn't really want our input on it. He wants us to read it, understand it, and do it. Because these are God's words. Our goal is going to be to understand, learn what God requires. And our goal is going to be to submit to what God requires. And we're going to learn how to put those requirements into practice in our age. And there's really no room for equivocation. It's God's word. Learn it. Learn how to make it work. Do it. And that same principle applies to another section in this letter, God's instruction regarding our relationships with other people. This is such a critical area in this letter. You talk about practical. Stop and make the connection now. You go from chapters 1, 2, 3, where we read these astonishing truths about what God has done in our lives, to chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 3. So this is how you live with your wife. And because of this truth of God's blessing, this is how you live with your husband. And this is how you live with your children. And this is how you live with your employer. We go on to another section. Not only does God want us to know how to live in our relationships within our family, but he wants us to know how to live in the world. Because we have relationships with everybody in the world. And the words that he gives us are not vague. They're not cryptic. Man, they're so plain they hurt. And it comes across as imperatives. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. And there's a whole bunch of imperatives in this book, and especially in the last three chapters. In fact, to be exact, there are 33 of them. And to say that there are 33 imperatives in this book means that 16% of all the words in this book are commands and imperatives. Because of God's grace to you, you have to live like this. That's Paul's argument. It's pretty simple. Pretty clear. Because God has put the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your account, live like this. When did Paul write it? Where? What were the circumstances? Those are all questions you kind of ask in an introduction, so let's ask them. Where'd Paul write? Well, I think we can be pretty sure that he was in prison. Maybe that's why a lot of people call this a prison epistle. How do we know that? Look at verse 1, chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. What's he call himself? Prisoner. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And, of course, it'd be possible for you to say, well, wait, he's just using the word prisoner figuratively, just like he uses the word slave. He calls himself a slave of the Lord, so he would also call himself a prisoner of the Lord, and that's figurative because Christ has captured him either way. I might let you get away with that argument if he didn't write chapter 6, verse 20, but he did. And in chapter 6, verse 20, we read, for which, talking about the gospel, I am an ambassador in chains that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so, he is a prisoner, a literal prisoner in chains. Probably, as far as we can tell. I'm guessing it was prison in Rome. This being the case that we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, that he was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest. And being under house arrest, he was free to meet with other people. He was free to teach those who came in. He was free to write letters. He might want to write a letter, for example, to the church in Ephesus, or maybe one to the church in Colossae, Laodicea, or maybe even to the Philippians, or possibly even to Philemon. We'll see that in a moment. We have these prisoner kinds of statements in all those letters. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 22, he talks about the palace guard, and that's those people who were guarding him. He talks about the emperor's household, so he had to be someplace close by where the emperor was. That's why we say probably that Rome situation, Acts 28, 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 through 26, he's talking about the possibility of execution. He wouldn't be talking like that if he's running free across Asia. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about Aristarchus, who's his fellow prisoner. Obviously, Philemon, verse 10, he's talking about Onesimus, the runaway slave who was in prison with him, because he was a runaway slave. So it's obvious he was in prison, and he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. If we know he was in prison, and we assume that he was in prison in Rome, we can kind of narrow down the date, get a pretty good idea when he wrote this. We would guess his imprisonment in Rome was early AD 63 through the year 64. Now, if that's true, I think it is, then that means this letter was written to the Christians in Ephesus after Paul had already been there, and he had already ministered to those people. In fact, he had ministered to those people for over 2 years, Acts chapter 19, verse 10. He knew them well. He knew the church. And this also would have happened after Paul met with those elders from the Ephesian church when he's on his way to Jerusalem and he stops in Miletus and he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. And when he's talking to those elders, you will remember he gave them a very serious warning. He said, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That has to be a very sad statement from Paul. After he spent 2 years of his life training these people, teaching these people in the truths of God. And then he has to say, I know. But when I'm gone, false teachers are going to rise up from your midst. In fact, I believe he's speaking specifically to the elders. Some of you elders are going to be promoting this false teaching. No wonder he admonished those people with tears. Acts 20, verse 31. So who did he write to? Well, obviously the Ephesians, you know. How could that be any clearer, right? How does it start out? Verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Well, that's a great statement because it lets us know that whoever received this letter were saints, and saints are born again people. In fact, they are called Hagios, That's a word that talks about holy ones. And the holy ones are the people who demonstrate the characteristics of God himself, and that's why they're called holy. And more than that, because they are called holy, they are like something or someone who God has pulled out of the mainstream and separated for himself. That's a good description of a saint. Paul is writing to saints who live in the city, in Ephesus. These are people who God has pulled out for himself. He has set them aside, and that makes them unique, that makes them distinct. Because they were people who, like Paul was in the past, were living for themselves. That's all that really mattered. Pursuing all the passing stuff of life, Solomon would have said. Vanity of vanities. Something happened. God did to them what God did to Paul. And he interrupted them and he drew them to himself, set them apart for God's work, to do God's will. And that is the description of you and me. I'm sorry. You're not normal. Get used to it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When you look at your whole world and this whole mass of people, and even if you just want to narrow it down to the 300 million plus in America, you don't fit. Because God came into this mass of humanity and he picked us out. And he said, you're a saint. You're hagios. You're separated unto me. Folks, the beauty of that is religious people aren't. Now, we got a lot of religious people who kind of act like that. But in reality, religious people really do fit in pretty well with their religion and at the same time their unsaved world, little difference. Saints don't fit. Saints are unique. Saints are distinct. And therefore, all you have to do is live. And someone will say, you're different. You know, that setting apart is the event. It is the point. It's the miracle of regeneration. When God applies his grace to our sinful selves and he saves us from ourselves. And probably most people will say, I don't get it. Or, I don't want it. But someone who understands the ramifications of salvation would rejoice in this and say, what an incredible display of grace that God reaches down and saves me from me. Because I'm so wicked. My heart is deceitful above everything. It is desperately sick. I can't even know it. And God saves me from that. He saves me from thinking that I have to be God. That's what a saint is, set apart. And yet at the same time still living in this world. Here were these Christians in Ephesus. Maybe. Got time for one more controversy? Okay, let me throw this controversy out for you, okay? The two oldest Greek manuscripts of this letter that we have extant don't have the word Ephesus in it. Now, I'm grateful that all the manuscripts say Luke, so I know who wrote this book. Luke and God, or God and Luke. I always thought it was written to Ephesus. So what are you going to call it? Well, it's probably written to Ephesus. Some people think that it's very likely that this book is actually what you call a circular letter. Doesn't mean it was round. Okay, it means it was meant to circulate. And most people are of the opinion that it was meant to circulate among the seven churches in Asia. And you can name those off because you've studied in Revelation and memorized that, I'm sure. Starting down the lower left-hand corner, southeast corner of Asia Minor, you have Ephesus. And then you have Laodicea and Philadelphia. And you have Smyrna. and you have Sardis, you have Thyatira, and you have Pergamum, the seven churches of Asia that are addressed in chapters 1 and 2 of Revelation, right? Well, most people think probably this letter was written to those churches, intended to be circulated among those churches, but it went to Ephesus first because Ephesus would be the chief city, and it was. And so that church would probably be the primary church of the group because Ephesus, being the chief city, was the proconsular capital of Asia. It was a political center, it was a commercial center. You know, the merchandise ran through there. It was the most important eastern port on Asia Minor. And it was sort of like Rome's connection with the West. And so it was very, very important. Home of the largest stadiums, theaters, guardian of Diana's temple. You remember the story in Acts chapter 19 where there's that great riot because of it. In many ways, the environment in Ephesus in the first century would have been very much like your environment in 21st century America. Totally materialistic, humanistic, pleasure mad, all about me. And that's the kind of people who were living in Ephesus. And God was saving those some of those people out of that culture, separating them out so they would have been somewhat distinct. In fact, they would have been very distinct because God set them apart for Christ's glory. And when they would live for Christ's glory, you suppose they might have been obvious. I mean, you stop and think, when these people decided, by the grace of God and the power of God, they were going to live in a way that was a worthy walk. Chapter 4, verse 1. A walk that was worthy of their calling. And if they were going to live according to that instruction, it is very likely, I think, that their former friends, who were given to lives of drunkenness, and unbridled sex, and hedonism, probably weren't very comfortable to have them around. You think? Yeah, you'll think that when we get to chapter 4 and read about the worthy walk. The saints' testimony was simply going to affirm the truth of God's word that Paul had given to them in this letter. Notice these saints are faithful. Faithful to Jesus Christ. End of verse 1. That word faithful is an adjective. It's connected with the present tense verb that comes in a little bit earlier. Being. They are being faithful. Your text says and or are. Those who are faithful, they are being, present tense, faithful, characterized by a gift that God had given to them. What does Paul say in chapter 2, verse 8? By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is what? What? The gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith. And Paul says, you got that. God gave that to you. And now what happens? Now you live that way. You're characterized that way. You are living according to the faith, the gift that God has given to you. That's exactly what Paul meant when he wrote to the people in Galatia. I have been crucified with Christ. I know it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh. How do I live this way? How do I live? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about. That faith that God has given. Living, depending on the faith in Christ. It'll make us dependable. It'll make us trustworthy. It will make us faithful servants of the Lord. And we have to live this way. Why? Next phrase. This is great. When God gave me faith, you know what he did to me? He put me in Jesus. Now, this is an incredible miracle. By God's grace, through faith, he literally picks us up and puts us in Christ. And that's not talking about a location so much as a condition. What is the condition of Christ being in Christ like? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, we are rooted and grounded in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 12, we are being built on him. John 15, the story of the vine and the branches, we are connected to him. Therefore, he becomes our resource for living. And therefore, because he is our resource for living, guess what? Characteristics we are showing as we live. Well, we think about this all the time. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. You say, wait, Pastor, that's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit and Christ are not one. When you're connected to the vine, you produce what the vine produces. And that's just sort of a litmus test. For those who are, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, abiding in him. What a miracle. Now, people like that, and only people like that, received this letter. See, the recipients, knowing who the recipients are is very important. Only people who are born again and in Christ receive this letter. The wonderful truths that you find here, they're just primarily applied only to those who have experienced the miracle of salvation. That's why we err to conclude that people who are not born again ought to be able to read the book of Ephesians and rejoice with us. We err to give somebody the book of Ephesians and say, live like this if they're not born again. And especially when we come to the very practical matters of chapter 4, the worthy walk does not apply to unbelievers. They can't do it, and so they will chafe. Believers ought to be able to do it. Because of chapters 1 through 3. We'll talk about that when we get there. Theme and purpose, we close. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Those words simply express the goal that Paul and obviously God have for this letter to achieve in the lives of God's faithful servants. What is it? Go back and look. Grace and peace. Wow. The one thing everybody in your world wants and doesn't know where to get it. God said, I gave you this little letter that will show you how to know God's grace and experience God's peace. It's through the work that Christ does for us. Chapters 1 through 3, we've referred to it several times so far. There's really a statement in chapter 1, verse 7. Gives us the essence of all that is stated in those first three chapters. We are forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. Here's the statement. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which teaches us that the blood of Christ alone is able to make this redemption possible. Only the blood of Christ is able to redeem us, that is to buy us back, to buy us out, to pay the price for us, as God has already provided for us the only acceptable payment, the only acceptable price to buy us out of sin, to buy us out of the penalty and the power of sin, and that payment is the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says, we are having, chapter 1, verse 7. The price has already been paid. In fact, the price has already been applied. And we are waiting. We are waiting for the final redemption in our glorification when we are with Christ. And we will be just like him. But It is so certain that we can state this with a present tense verb. We're right now having this redemption. The price is already paid. We're already enjoying living redeemed lives in this life. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Instead of living lives all muddled down with junk. We're already redeemed from sin. Why don't we live like it? And we are enjoying these blessings right now. According, look at this, last part of this verse. According to the riches of God's grace in Christ. And so all through chapter 1, 2, and 3, what you're seeing is the exaltation, the holding up of the riches of God's grace. And as magnificent and as thorough as this description is, it's nowhere near exhaustive. You're going to think, after several weeks, it's exhausting. It's nowhere near exhaustive. The riches that God has poured out on us. Notice, blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3. Verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Verse 6, God has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 8, God has lavished His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Therefore, verse 12, in Him we have hope in Christ. Why? These are all blessings that God has given to us according to the riches of His grace. Not out of the riches of His grace. You look baffled. Illustration. If you receive a financial gift out of the riches of Jeff Bezos, out of his fortune of $118 million, and you get a gift out of those riches, it might be 10 bucks. Came out of his riches, right? But if you get a gift according to $118 million treasure, you are going to be a very wealthy person in passing stuff that doesn't mean anything. But nonetheless, the illustration stands. When you are given according to the measure of abundant grace, you can't even measure those blessings. That's that first group of blessings. Look at the second group of blessings. Chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. We are saved by grace through faith. What a blessing. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, it is only because God lavished His grace upon us. It is only because He poured out immensely, immeasurably, His grace on us that we have salvation. We have freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. And remember, grace by nature is something that's undeserved, right? In other words, I did not deserve the privilege or the ability to believe Christ. But in grace and according to God's grace, He poured out on me faith. And I believed. And I'm born again. And I'm different. And I'm changed. And I have a great eternity waiting. And God did it this way so that neither I or anybody else who was ever born again would have any right whatsoever to boast in ourselves about the new birth. That's humbling, isn't it? Now, how foolish. Think about this. How foolish would it be for a braggart to say, well, I wanted to be born into wealth and luxury, so I picked out a wealthy family in all of my wisdom, and I conceived myself in my mother's womb. I mean, we wouldn't listen to some kind of foolishness like that 5 seconds, would we? We said, that's utterly ridiculous. And yet there's an amazing number of people who say, that's how I was saved. I made a great choice. I invited Jesus into my life. Now I found him. I was so smart to go looking for him. No one's born again through their own works, through their own hopes, through their own desires, through their own feelings. Third group of blessings that are given to us. Obviously, chapter 3. We have the privilege of being ministers according to God's grace. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Because God has lavished his grace upon us through all these multiplied blessings of Jesus Christ, because he saves us by his grace, he made us to be his servants, and he's given us the message so that we can be ministers to exalt Jesus Christ. Second half of the book, theme and purpose. And that is our work for Christ because of what he did for us. Chapter 4, 5, 6. Narrow it down to chapters 4, verse 11 through verse 15. This is in the church. You know this reference, this text. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's his choice. He did it. He gave it. Well, why'd he do this? No real purpose. I mean, they're a dime a dozen. Nobody listens to them anyway. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. I mean, you stop right there. And just ask yourself, how many Christians are in that process right now? I don't know. Here's the result. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheme. This is what bugs me so much as a pastor. When our people get swept up into stuff like this, that's cunning, that's crafty. And I'm thinking, crying in a bucket, why didn't you see that coming? You weren't listening. That's why God gave pastors to churches. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is our head, that is into Christ. Folks, God's plan for the church is that little by little, steadily, we become like Christ. That's our goal. And some of the most important foundational truths about the purpose and the work of the church, universal, is found in that text right there. And some of the most important truths and practical instruction for the church local is right there in those verses. And when we lose sight of these very simple, practical truths, we're going to resort to all kinds of gimmickry, all kinds of foolishness. We're going to use the methods of Wall Street. We're going to use the methods of Hollywood because we don't go back to these truths. There's the plan. What God wants to do in the church. Now, this book is also very useful for us to know what God wants to do for us in the family. Chapter 5, verse 1, wives, starts out 1, 2, 3, submit to your husbands. 22:23. The next part gets really good. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wow. Critical principles. I believe if you read, study chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 4, add in there, if you would please, chapter 4, verse 25 through verse 32 that talks about communication principles. Those communication principles apply to the church setting. They also apply very well to the family setting. And if we would just focus on those truths and know what they say and live by them, most of the relational problems in a family would disappear immediately. Can you believe it's that simple? We'll have to see. Finally, how does God expect us to live in the world? Chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 23. You know, if God actually has showered His grace upon us to make us saints, it's going to be obvious to the people in the world. And what's it going to look like? Verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Sincere heart, the same way you would obey Christ. Not by way of eye service, people pleaser, but a bondservant of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Wow. Would that change your workplace? Radical. Radical. God has an incredible plan. So, you know, I think this study is going to be pretty good. I think it's going to be very, very useful for us. And I think we are going to rejoice in just being taught again or reviewing or learning brand new all the incredible blessings that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, chapters 1, 2, 3. And we are going to be very, very delighted to study that. And we're going to cringe a little bit when we get to chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6. And we see what God expects us to do, to have a walk that is worthy. And by the time we have finished this book, if we're still alive on earth, I think we'll be more conformed to the standard of Christ and know better how to do it.